What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. This is what Scripture says. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the Lord, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
Thanks, very well read. Please keep that passage open. We'll be looking at it carefully. And let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can meet in this place as your people to praise the name of Christ. We pray that we might live and work in a way that brings praise to his name. May we encourage each other for his name's sake. Amen. Well, we're thinking about conflict. It's part of everyday life. You don't need me to tell you that. It might be a blazing row with your spouse, a spat with a sibling, or a struggle with a colleague at work. Maybe it's among school friends. It can happen in all sorts of places, and it can take all sorts of forms. Sometimes you get the very obvious, two people having a blazing row, and there's massive fallout. Then there's the kind of conflict that is quiet and unspoken, where you can have animosity going on under the veneer of friendship, or even in a marriage. You can have the sort of conflict that might not be recognized by both parties. One person thinks it's just a minor spat, and the other person thinks, no, that was a huge deal. There'll be people here this morning who are bruised and feeling badly hurt because of conflict. Others who feel guilt because we know the damage we've done to others. It is part of everyday life, and sadly, it is part of Christian life too. The same types of conflicts we find in the world can just as easily make up life in the church. It's very easy to have conflict. You just need two people. Most conflict tends to be hidden. We don't often resort to fists, but we don't need to. Often the weapon we resort to first is our tongues, and we can do more damage with them than just about anything else. So conflict, it's a part of everyday life, and it comes up on James's radar because he's trying to show us that authentic Christianity is wholehearted. We don't just want to honour God with one portion of our life, but with all of it. I hope you'd feel very uncomfortable turning up on Sundays and singing his praises while harbouring a bitter conflict between you and someone else. And so James is targeting lip service Christianity, or as he calls it, Christianity that's double-minded, people trying to live as Christians, but they haven't taken their weight off the bank and they've still got their foot in the world. Have you got a picture of that? Remember this picture? And because that's the case, we do need to come to terms with conflict. So James is urging Christians to better understand what is going on, that we might confront what is double-minded about it. Can we have that picture of different types of conflict? The trekkers, Lucy's made some fabulous images. I thought we'd put them up. Quarrelling, fighting, blaming, mean words, selfish acts. The new Christian would rightly be shocked if conflict seemed to mark the relationships among other Christians they started meeting. They're fighting with each other. The non-Christian would be really put off, and should be, if they come to a church and all they can feel is conflict. Christians can and should be different to the world. And in this, James wants to help us know how. So there are two things he's going to help us to do in this passage. We need to admit our guilt, and we need to come clean about what our hearts are like. And we need to submit again to God. So admit our guilt and submit to God. Now, some of us will be acutely aware we need to hear this. Others will be thinking, well, it's not me. I don't have a problem with conflict. I'm not fighting with anyone. Well, if that's you, be careful, because it could be that you're just not noticing the fact that there is conflict around you and because of you. Or it could be you need to arm yourself for conflict that's coming in the future. So the first thing that needs to happen is an admission of guilt. Verse 1, admit your guilt. James begins with a very searching question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Just cast your mind back to the last conflict you had. Maybe it was getting ready for church this morning. Maybe it was in work this week. And ask yourself, what caused it? What caused it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, if you're like me, then the quite likely answer would be very quickly, they did. It's their fault. It's because this head case over here is giving me grief. It's because my spouse is utterly unreasonable. It's because my teenager, I just can't get them to do anything I want them to do. That's where the fault lies. It's them. The conflict is always the other person. That's the easy answer. But James has got a very different and very surprising answer. If you take away verse 1 and it sinks into your heart and you realize it's true, you'll have learned an enormously important lesson this week. Don't fights and quarrels come from your desires that battle within you? The problem isn't out there, it's in here, in our hearts. It's not that everyone else needs to change and sort themselves out. No, we need to recognize that there are desires within us that are leading us into conflict with our Christian brothers and sisters. And it's those desires that will easily have us fighting with one another. Let me read to you verse 2, changing the punctuation a bit to help you grasp what James is getting at. You want something but don't get it, so you covet and kill. You can't have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. It's our desires not being met that all too often produce conflict. And James uses really strong language to make the point. You covet and kill. Now, I presume there wasn't blood on the floor in the churches he was writing to, but as Jesus said, you don't need to kill to have murderous thoughts. So do you see, James is saying, to understand conflicts around us, we need to understand the desires within our own hearts. Are there positions being vied for within the peer group, either at school or at work, so you envy others and you want what they have, and so that gets you into conflict? Or it might be a desire to advance in the world, and there's a bit of backstabbing going on, just to move up. Or it might be the desire to get even with someone else makes you nurture bitterness against them. Or it's pride. I want to be seen to be this kind of person. And that puts me in conflict with others. Whatever it is, it's that desire that produces conflict with other people, and it also shows us that we're not thinking about God in the right way. So you don't have because you don't ask God, verse 2. What we're doing is we're trying desperately to get what we want in our own way, and we're not depending on God. We aren't turning to him. And instead of praying about the desires that are welling up within us, please God, help me to see what's going on in my heart that makes me feel like this. We're not praying like that. We're plotting, and all along we're forgetting God's grace and his kindness. So verse 3, when you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we do ask God for things, it's as if God is there to rubber stamp our agenda. I don't know if that's been you in your prayers. Your prayer is often, my will be done. And we treat God a bit like a waiter in a restaurant. We say, this is what I want today. These are my desires. Grant them. So James says we need to admit our guilt. We need to recognize that our hearts are very often filled with selfish and ungodly desires. And it isn't easy to admit that. I know that. It's much easier to think that it's the other person's fault and it's their problem. But James is saying, examine yourself. And so let me ask you a question. If you're someone who often finds yourself in conflict, is there a chance that the problem might not be other people, it might be you and your desires? Or a question for all of us. Are you willing to admit that it's your dry and thorny heart, your desires that are at the core and behind every conflict? Children are always very candid. If two children want the same toy, they just bash each other until one of them gets it. And there's normally crying. Or if that fails, they wheel in the big guns by crying and then pointing the finger at their sibling in an aggrieved manner. And that's how they get the toy. Have you ever done that? But we adults need to admit that while we clothe it in a bit more sophistication than that, we do something very similar. We want and we don't have, so we get into conflict. James doesn't stop there. Selfish desires lead to conflict with one another, not just with God. So they also show that our hearts are all too easily in conflict with God. James says our hearts are, verse 4, adulterous. Look at that. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So picture a wedding day. Maybe you've been to a wedding. Very happy, beautiful scene. Lots of very delighted people that this couple have finally tied the knot. Everyone goes home. And a few months later, the husband comes home to find his wife in bed with another man. It's an awful image to have to think of. And James says that all too often, that is a picture of our relationship with God. Adultery, because the Bible often describes God as a husband who's come to us lovingly, protecting, providing for, sharing all he has with us to pledge himself faithfully to us. And we are to come to God as his faithful bride, to love him, to honor and cherish him in all circumstances, richer for poorer, sickness in health, forsaking all others to be faithful to him as long as we live. And yet, James says, we are so easily unfaithful. We're often two-timing God. And we do so by following the values of the world. When we look at our hearts close up, we often find that they are selfish, hellish, even, as we were saying last week. And that's true of the whole world. That's what we're like by nature. We put number one first. Now, that's the kind of mentality that we need forgiveness for. And it is the mentality for which Jesus died. He died to free us, to live now for God. And yet so often we just run back and get into bed with the world again. It's a battle. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God, James says. Now, James isn't saying it's wrong to have friends who aren't Christians. No, he's not saying that we shouldn't make friends with worldly people. He's saying the problem is friendship with the world's values, where they clash with God's values, where we go with the world's values and not God's values. That's adultery to him. And God takes it personally. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, all of us will have experienced opposition from someone else, probably a sibling, maybe someone in charge of you, someone out to make life hard for you. Sometimes it may have got heated and nasty. I don't know what it is like to have a fully fledged enemy making my life miserable. But James says the very selfishness that drives us invites the opposition of God. It puts us on a collision course with him, to have him as our enemy. And all too often our hearts are adulterous. We've made God our enemy. So if I were to ask you, are you friends with God? The answer wouldn't be, or shouldn't be, well, I go to church, and I give to charity, and I read my Bible, and I know how to explain the gospel, and those sorts of things. Actually, whether you're friends of God or not is seen by what your desires are like. What do you want? By whether the desires that are driving your heart are worldly or godly. So again, what are your desires like? Are they for reputation, for status, for gratification, for fulfillment, for power, for wealth? Or are they godly desires? And there's another picture, we can put those up. Are they for the things that God esteems, to have a life marked by truth and justice, kindness, love, peacemaking, and the like? Are those your desires? God is a jealous God, verse 5. We have a God who dwells within our hearts by his Spirit, and by his Spirit he envies. He's a jealous husband who will tolerate no rivals. So if you've strayed from him in your thoughts or in your hearts, then he wants you back. Wonderfully, he therefore says in verse 5, if you're feeling convicted by this as I am, he gives more grace. We turn our backs on God and go after the world, and yet he gives us more grace. Grace enough to see our issues and to be shown a way back. So we're faced with a choice. Will your love of self draw you away from God, or will your love of God draw you away from yourself? Will you invite God's opposition, or will you receive God's grace? Will you be friends with God, or will you be friends with the world? You cannot blend the two. That is the double-mindedness that James has got his sights set on from the start. That woman on the boat again, there she is. So we need to admit our guilt in how our desires have affected our relationships with others badly and how they've cracked our relationship with God as well. Will you admit that? If you will, you're in a great place to hear what happens next. We need to submit to God. That's the second thing James calls us to do. If we choose God to submit to him, we need to know what that looks like. And wonderfully, James has said that there is grace available for us to do that. And the grace that forgives us will be a grace that changes us. So are you changing? Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, this isn't lip service Christianity. You can't just jump on board and nick all the goodies and run straight back into your old desires. I think I've seen it in newly professing Christians, happy to be among the loving community of believers on a Sunday, but upset that all of their problems haven't just gone away. They've trusted in Jesus, they think, so why are they still having to face hard things? I think there's a lot of room for them to learn to submit to God. As we come back to God, his friendship moves us to a life of repentance. That'll affect our dealings with him and will affect our dealings with one another. So repent then in relationship to God. The remedy to worldly selfish desires within us is to repent, to submit to our Heavenly Father. And to say to God, Lord, these are my desires. I need you to not give me what I want when what I want is evil. I need you to not give me what I want when what I want is evil. We need to pray for deliverance from our evil desires and the power not to act on them, but that won't be easy either. And even as we think about it, I wonder if you're feeling some of the pushback, the resistance to giving up some of the things that you think are normal and you've become used to. James says, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just think about that for a moment. The devil is a real force in this world. We need to resist him. We can't blame him for our evil desires. The devil made me do it. No. If you're facing a terrible bully, but you are sure, you have a guarantee that at the first sign of resistance, he would give up bullying you and walk away, how would that change the way you dealt with the bully? Well, here's James telling us that the devil is a real being. He has power, but it all rests in the lies he tells and the temptations he puts in front of us. If only we will resist him, what will he do? He'll flee from us. So will you face the bully with that new confidence this morning? Will you take heart and repent of evil desires that lead you into conflict with other people? We're to fight the devil and not one another. And vital to that, of course, is coming near to God. So verse 8, come near to God and he'll come near to you. How do I do that? Well, in prayer, by your attitude, by your actions. When we turn to him, he turns to us and he embraces us. And what will it look like turning to him? Next verse. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Hands are all about actions, the things we do. Hearts are all about attitudes, the way we think. You need to deal with both. We're fooling ourselves if we think we're turning to God and we leave our attitudes or our actions unchecked. If there are bad habits left over from your becoming a Christian, things that are unchecked in the way of hands or heart, well, that may call into question whether you've really turned. Sometimes repenting will involve the kind of thing James talks about in verse 9. As we turn from sin, it'll be necessary at times for us to grieve, mourn, and wail. To change our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. Are you sorry for your sin? James doesn't mean there's no joy in being a Christian. I hope you know that's not true. In fact, it's a devil's lie. No, it's a wonderful joy to know and be known by the God who made us. But it does mean we need to be serious about our sin. When we turn away from God, it isn't just a little thing that he can sweep under the carpet. Remember, it took Jesus to die facing the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven our sin. And so sin is something we need to be serious about, to mourn, especially as we realize where we've been chasing our own desires and putting ourselves at odds with other people. It might be right that we mourn our sin. Maybe in a marriage, there are things that you know you have done in the way you've treated your spouse that you should be grieving. And then speaking to God about and speaking to them about. I'm amazed at how moved I am sometimes by very silly things. When do you get a lump in your throat and the tears sort of just about maybe peek out? The plot of a movie with a happy ending. Pixar movies even do it to me. But how hard is it for me to be moved by my own sin? James says we are to grieve it and not just regret it. And he knows that. So verse 10, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, as we go down in sadness at our sin, he will lift you up. Isn't that a great verse, verse 10? The message of the gospel is right there. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. Submit yourselves to God, repenting before the Lord and in relationship with others. Just the last two verses to finish off, verse 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. That's what it means, slander, speaking against someone else. It's easy to do it, especially when we're following our own desires and in the middle of conflict. You're having a fight. The easiest thing to do is go to someone else and slag that person off. That's why James is so practical. Don't do that, he says. Don't do someone else down. He says, if you slander someone, you are speaking against the law. What does he mean? Well, back in chapter 2, we heard the law say, love your neighbor as yourself. If we slander another person, if we look down on them, if we decide we're above them, well, we're slandering the law that tells us not to do that. And who is the lawgiver? We're saying, I'm excused from the law when it comes to this person. It doesn't apply to me. I'm so angry with them. In fact, what they've done makes them someone I don't have to keep the law for. That's the sort of mental process. If we're doing that, we are slandering the lawgiver. That is God, verse 12. If I've decided it's okay for me to trample on this other person, it means I'm playing God. And that's why James at the end of verse 12 says, who are you to judge your neighbor? How you treat others, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your peers, how you treat your children, your parents, your neighbors, it reflects your view of God. We saw that last week. If we praise God and then say something harsh about someone made in his image, well, that shows how hollow our praise is. And so James says we need to submit to God in our dealings with God and with one another. It's a powerful passage. I hope there'll be opportunities for you to talk more about this at the end of the service, but also back in your families. Conflict is part of everyday life, but James gives us a key to understand what's going on. When you're confused and angry and fighting and red and go back to James chapter 4, verse 1. What's causing that? It's the desires that come from within you. And if that's true, we need to admit our guilt, recognizing that that's what our hearts are so easily like, and we need to submit to God. And as we turn to him, what does he do? He gives us more grace. And as we humble ourselves, what does he do? He lifts us up. This is great news. Let's pray to God for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to take an honest look at the desires that are jostling around within us. And as we see selfish and worldly desires that are putting us at odds with you and with others, please help us to admit our own guilt, our own self-centeredness, how easily our hearts turn away from you, and then help us to submit to you again, to say how our desires have been drawing us away from you. And our Father, we praise you as we do that, even though it will be hard and painful and a lifelong process. As we come near to you, you come near to us and you lift us up. So, Father, please help us to put ourselves under your rule and to be led by you. Amen. Are there things by way of application or questions that might flesh out a bit of what I'm saying? I hope that has set your minds thinking, given you some things to talk about. Anything else? Abby. Brilliant. What a very practical and excellent prayer that I'd love to think about myself. It'd be a great one for us to be thinking about together. Abby's question was, if you recognize you are fighting with someone in your head, what can I pray that would be helpful? Is that right? You could do better than admit your guilt and submit to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I admit that I am wrestling with this other person and it's wrong. I can see that my desire for this thing to be right or for them to say sorry is actually selfish. Please forgive me and help me to treat them the way you have treated me, with more grace. That sort of prayer, it'd be great to pray that. Thank you. Let me try and say what you said. Super statement. I said, and James said, don't slander one another, which means speak angrily about another person to others. But there is value in going to a trusted Christian friend and sharing what's on your heart about how hard a situation might be and asking them to help you see the desires that are going on in your heart and to help you to pray in a way that recognizes God's grace to you. And I think that is a blessing that a church family can be to one another. So please don't hear James's warning not to slander to mean that you can't speak about things that are hard with other people. Now, I think he wants us to do that, but to do it exactly as you say, with God's kindness and grace. Stu. Yeah, let me see if I can repeat that. I think that's really helpful to Stu saying, look, there are desires sometimes which are right, and it's good to want justice, and we speak about a God of justice and he calls us to look for that for others. So we should recognize there'll be times when we take our desires to God and deal with them in the same way as we might a desire that's not so helpful, i.e. we take it to God and ask for his help and trust him with it. I think that's very true. Welcome back, Trekkers and Scramblers. Very good timing. Go on then, David, let's have one more. Can I say that? The example that holds this all together, when you are fraught with frustration at another situation that is hurting and painful and awful, is to remember Christ from the cross, utterly unjustly put there, praying for those who'd put them there, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What an amazing example to have in mind. Thank you very much. Back to you, Liz.